this week on Hope for the Broken.
I want to leverage this message to reinforce and maintain the biblical urging to have a sensitive heart toward all people. I realize that regardless of the position that you and I stand on, there are real people created in the image of God. There are people whose eternity hang in the balance. And we should never allow our hearts to become so callous that we lose that truth. Christ's teaching is available to anyone that would call upon the name of Jesus.
Welcome to Hope for the Broken, the audio podcast ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, Texas. I'm your host, Austin Mahoney. We exist to become a gospel-centered community, redeeming brokenness through hope in Jesus Christ. At Trinity, we believe we are all broken and in need of the redeeming hope found in Jesus. For more information about our church, visit us on our website at trinitytx.org. This week, we take a break from our sermon series, Unshakable, to reflect on the most recent events surrounding the conflicts between the nations of Israel and Iran. Here's our pastor, Chris Wigley, with his message entitled, Israel, a Biblical Response.
Listen, today is going to be slightly different. We have been working our way through the study of the New Testament book, 1 Peter, in a teaching series that we've entitled Unshakable, Developing an Unshakable Faith in a Chaotic World. And today we're going to push pause on that because of recent escalation of events involving the nation of Israel. I feel led to bring this message here this morning. Now, I can tell you that preparing for this message has been one of the most challenging that I've ever prepared. I spent more time than usual digging into the scriptures, reading articles, listening to commentators and other pastors. I have tried to do my best to confirm research of my own as late as even this very morning. And so this has been challenging for me. And I think even though this has been a week full of study, just to be transparent and honest, I feel inadequate in many ways to deliver this message. In effort to be completely transparent, there's just so much on this topic that I do not know. Things about what is happening in the Middle East that I simply am unaware of. I also feel inadequate because I'm not sure that I would ever be able to answer all of your questions, at least not in a definitive way. The questions maybe that you are asking, questions that I know you're asking because I'm asking the same questions. I also, due to the range of opinions, not only in this topic, but surrounding theological and eschatological views, I view myself as simply a student of those things. Ever studying, ever wondering, ever seeking counsel regarding those subjects, I cannot offer expert commentary. But I do want to give you a rationale and to try to share with you my heart and why I want to deliver this message and deliver it today. Several reasons I feel led to do this. First, in recent escalation of conflict involving Israel has now involved another nation. Back in October, the radical Islamic resistance group Hamas unprovoked attacked Israeli civilian gatherings and created what would be equivalent to our Pearl Harbor or 9/11. I want you to understand that's what happened in early October. It led to Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu declaring Israel at war for the first time in 50 years. Then on Saturday, a week ago, Iran launched over 300 drones and ballistics at Israel. Israeli allies joined together, eliminating 99.9% of those threats. Israel has since retaliated in key strategic locations in Iran. But to make this such a hotbed, Iran, prior to Israel's response and retaliation, said that if they were to retaliate, they would seek the utter obliteration of the nation of Israel. There is no end in sight. And how are we, believers in Jesus Christ, supposed to process all of this? So that's one reason why I feel led to do this message today. Another reason to address this topic is that escalation has piqued interest, demonstrated by the number of Google inquiries, including the names Israel and the Psalms. Some of you have asked my thoughts regarding all of this. Others are still asking questions surrounding the potential for World War III and what this might all mean about Christ's return. Another reason I think now is an appropriate time to address this topic is the tension we feel rising in our own country. While we live in a pretty sheltered area, there have been increased protests and political posturing across the country. Differing views on what is happening on this very subject has driven the wedge between an already divided country, seeming to divide us even further. I also want to address this topic to perhaps give us as believers in Jesus Christ some tools to navigate misinformation and hysteria generated by social media, biased news outlets, and YouTube shorts, painting with a certain bent the events that are ongoing in Israel. I think this has also revealed to me a need for us more than any other time to develop a biblical Christian worldview. We need to learn to think about the events of the world Christianly. How are Christians supposed to process all this? What are Christians supposed to do? What are Christians supposed to say? Does the Bible speak to this? And I also, while doing this message, I want to leverage this message to reinforce and maintain the biblical urging to have a sensitive heart toward all people. I realize that regardless of the position that you and I stand on, there are real people created in the image of God on the other end of this discussion. There are people whose eternity hang in the balance. And we should never allow our hearts to become so callous that we lose that truth, regardless of the stand that you take. Christ's teaching is available to anyone, my Bible says, that would call upon the name of Jesus. In addition to those things, I want to equip us to have biblically intelligent conversations with people. How do you have an intelligent conversation from a biblical perspective with your neighbors and your coworkers that don't see things the way that you see things, especially regarding this conflict? How do we maintain our Christian posture, but yet hold on to the truth of what we know to be true? But above all those reasons to do this message right now, perhaps the most compelling to me is a sense that I've been prompted by the Holy Spirit of God to speak to this. That has been confirmed in our elder council. Whenever I asked them, do you prayerfully think that now is the time for us to address this? All in unison saying, yes, now is the time to equip our congregation and how to navigate these days. And our hope and our prayer for you as an elder council is that you would find peace and encouragement in these times as we point back to the truths of God's word. Those are all the reasons why I think now is the time to do this. Now let me share with you what this message is not, right off the top. This message is not in any way intended to be political. In fact, my personal position on this is that the situation is way too nuanced and there's way too many factors that go into determining what direction and position anyone should take. And quite frankly, I'm not sitting in the seat of leadership to have to make those positions. But I can tell you this. We need to think biblically. And so my desire today is not politically motivated. It is to be biblically centric here in this whole thing, right? That is our calling. My heart is to simply be obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and a faithful servant to the congregation that God has called me to pastor so long as I am your pastor. My hope is that even though we're not preaching on 1 Peter, that today will help us develop and continue the development of an unshakable faith, resting in the truth that Jesus is on his throne. Listen, none of this caught him off guard. He's in control. He's working all things according to his will, his purpose. We will not exhaust this topic today either. I already feel the pressure to get you out of here on time. The first service went a little bit long, and I had to just kick the band off the stage. They didn't even get to play their last song. And so and we've agreed. They're not going to get to this hour either. So, but because you want lunch, I want you guys to have time to think through this. I want to address today in three ways. I want to talk about a biblical historical worldview. I want to address what could be some end times implications. And I want to give five thoughts on how I believe Christians should respond to this issue. So with that said, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5 here this morning. And I promise you that we're going to get to that passage. But we got a lot of ground to cover before we get there. So just keep your finger marked there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's first look at a biblical and historical worldview. I want to examine biblical history, as I believe that an understanding of biblical history and even extra-biblical history will help us grab a hold of the tension that is created in the Middle East. It's important to our understanding. And the truth is that everyone has a worldview. A worldview is the lens, the predispositions that you view the events that are ongoing in the world. Everyone has a worldview. And the question then becomes, which worldview is right? Who has the authority to be able to say, I am the final word on what is happening? Differing people groups will offer different answers to that very question. But I can tell you this, that as Christians, it is absolutely crystal clear. We are to have a biblical Christian worldview. We are to view the events of the world through the lens of the Holy Scriptures, Holy Writ. Now, I recognize that there are some of you here today that are not believers in Jesus. Maybe some of you that have joined us online, you're not a believer in Jesus. And let me just say this, I am so glad that you are here today. But I want you to know that I'm coming from a standpoint as a Christian, I'm looking at this biblically. And so that's going to be the lens by which we view this ongoing conflict, by which we orient ourselves and we educate ourselves on this. This is why I've entitled today's message, Israel, a Biblical Response. As believers, we don't base our views of this conflict on what culture says, what government says, what demonstrators say, or what social media says. As a biblically rooted people, we view this conflict through the lens of the Holy Bible. And so that's what I'm going to do today. And guess what? God's word has a lot to say about this land that we call Israel. And he has a lot to say about to whom it belongs. And so I want us to take a look at that. When examining the scriptures or examining a biblical historical view, it goes all the way back to Abram, a man named Abram, later named Abraham. God called him to leave his current nation, Ur of the Chaldees, and to set foot towards an unknown destination, that God would lead him. And that as he arrived, as he set foot on what is current day Israel, God made a covenant with him. And he shows him this land, and he tells him two things. God tells Abraham two things. I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. And number two, I'm going to give you a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah at that time had no children. They're in their 90s. Sarah thought it was impossible for her to bear a child. In fact, she laughed at God's proposal of a child. So she and Abraham decide to sidestep God. Never a good idea. And Abraham has a child with his servant Hagar. And they name that child Ishmael. Well, later on, Sarah did have a son. And God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son, not Abraham and Hagar. And so God came through on his promise, as he always does, and he gives Abraham and Sarah a son, and they name him Isaac. And he was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to begin to make him into a great nation. And God reminded Abraham at that point again, I'm going to give you the land to he and his descendants. So you have Ishmael and you have Isaac. And this begins the tension. A sibling rivalry like you couldn't ever imagine. Greater than the times of Cain and Abel. And it is the rivalry by which we are at our conflict here today. Because the question becomes, which son's descendants are going to receive the land? Ishmael was the firstborn. The birthright went to the firstborn son. But Isaac was the promised son. And so God chose to make that covenant involving the land with Isaac, not Ishmael. That's Genesis chapter 17. So God bypassed the typical birthright, and that's not the only time God did that. Listen, God is God, and he's able to do whatever he wants because he is God. And so he makes this covenant with Isaac. But God extends that covenant through Jacob, not Esau. Remember the twins. They were born. Esau was technically born first, Jacob holding on to his heel. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of chili. It must have been really, really good chili. Esau sold it to Jacob. And yes, there was trickery, but it was through that sidestepping of what was typical in that day that the covenant of God about the land, concerning the land that Israel is currently positioned in, continued. So who are the descendants of Abraham? Everybody is. You think about the lineage of Ishmael. That is what we call modern day Palestinians. Although Palestine isn't technically a country, modern day Palestinians are descendants of Ishmael. The Edomites come from Esau, but the Israelites come from Isaac. And then we see repeated in the Old Testament text the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is reinforcing the covenant lineage. And so the hatred towards Israel began. Fast forward in their history, and because of disobedience, God allowed Israel to be sent into captivity as a form of judgment upon them. But hear me, Israel's disobedience never meant a permanent forfeiture of the land that God promised. We know that for a couple of reasons. Number one, God cannot go back on his promises. He is a promise keeper, we just sang about. But secondly, we know that because even after the captivities, God brought his people back to their land. And it was a voice throughout the prophets, both the major prophets and the minor prophets, that they would return to this land. But to think about the hatred towards the Jews dating all the way back to the Old Testament days, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt, hard enslavement for 400 years. Moses led them out of slavery, the book of Exodus. They wander in the desert, fending off enemies and nations that try to attack them and steal from them. Joshua, following Moses' death, leads the Israelites across the Jordan River and into the promised land. A period of judges and kings led them to world prominence. King David and King Solomon led them to be the most prosperous nation on the earth at that time. And Solomon constructed the long-promised, long-awaited temple in Jerusalem on what is currently labeled the Temple Mount. Later, captivities came at the hands of the Babylonians and Assyrians. And during those captivities, the temple was not only desecrated, but it was destroyed. The most holy site of the Jews demolished. Then God sent Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel to lead in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding ultimately of the second temple. Later, Greek and Roman oppression were upon the Jews before, during, and after the time of Jesus, and it led to the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. The Jews' most sacred holy site destroyed not once, twice. In fact, the west wall of that Temple Mount still stands. It is a holy site for the Jews, a place where they gather together and they write out prayers on pieces of paper and they fold them up and they insert them in between the cracks of that wall. It's called the Wailing Wall, where people wail and they pray. Why there? Because it's believed that those cracks, that those prayers are sent in between, are the closest to where the Holy of Holies existed. It's an extremely holy site for Jews and the nation of Israel. I share all that to show us that from a biblical perspective, again, a biblical worldview, that the Jews from the very beginning have fought the hatred of their people. Well, what about modern day, Chris? Are they still a hated people? Yeah, in more recent history, the Nazi regime persecuted and murdered 6 million Jews in what is known as the Holocaust. in efforts to wipe them from the earth. Following World War I and World War II, in 1947, the British initiated UN, at the time called the League of Nations, conversations regarding making Israel its own state. On May the 14th, 1948, Israel was born. The British pulled out, and Israel became a sovereign nation. But the very next day, May the 15th, 1948, Egypt, Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq attacked Israel on the basis of a refusal to recognize them as their own state. One day old, and Israel's having to defend itself against threats. Miraculously, they survived. In fact, it's miraculous because it's God who watches over his people. And he watched over the Jews that day, and they were victorious. And ever since that day, a steady barrage of attacks has launched towards Israel. In 1967 was the Six-Day War. Israel won that. Throughout the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s, they defended themselves from terrorist groups. But prior to that, in 1973, on October the 6th, about the exact same day of the Hamas attacks, they were invaded, Yom Kippur, by Syria and Egypt. And Israel declared war on that day. Guess what? Israel won. See, my point is that Israel is such a small nation, but yet it is surrounded by enemies, not enemies that just want to retaliate against them, enemies that want them to be wiped off the face of the planet. Life in Israel is lived under constant threat. And attempts at peace have been made. There was a proposal of a divided state in 1948 where this would be the Arab regions and this would be the Jewish regions. And guess what? Israel agreed to that divided state. But you know who did not? The Arabs. Under no circumstances would they agree to a divided state. Israel conceded and completely vacated the Gaza Strip, yet peace cannot be achieved. President Clinton negotiated a peace deal, but that wasn't embraced by the Palestinians. Oh yes, it was signed in a big show on television, but was immediately gone against when those leaders went home. The Bible and our biblical worldview show us something with absolute clarity. Our biblical worldview shows us that Israel has a right to exist in that particular land as given by God himself. And therefore, they have a right and a desire to defend themselves, just like the United States, just like we would expect the United States to retaliate at the events of 9/11. This is what Israel is doing currently, yet they remain the object of hatred and mistreatment. Why? I want to show you a map of the nation of Israel. You see this little red strip. That's Israel. And everything else surrounding it are made up of a people group that want to see the annihilation of the Jews. It's a small little piece of land, 8,000 square miles. To give you a reference point, it's about the size of New Jersey. And it is the object of conflict today. Why is that? A couple of reasons. Number one, the claims of Islam. And number two, Middle Eastern ideologies. I want to talk through those two things as it brings light to the conflict that we're dealing with. First, the claims of Islam. Islam is a religion that started in the 600s based on the writings of their prophet Muhammad. And guess what Islam ties themselves to? To Abraham. Through the lineage of, you guessed it, Ishmael. In fact, the Quran writings argue that it wasn't Isaac that was led up the mountain to be sacrificed. Instead, it was Ishmael. And they believe that because Ishmael was the firstborn and that their lineage comes through Ishmael, that they have a right to that land. They believe that it's God that gave it to them. Consider the three most holy, sacred sites of the religion of Islam. First, the mosque in Mecca, which according to the Quran is the place established, get this, whose foundations were built by Abraham and Ishmael themselves. Their own blood, sweat, and tears established the foundations there in Mecca. The second holy site of Islam is Medina. The mosque located there was believed to be the very house of Muhammad. And then the third most holy site, you guessed it, Jerusalem. Specifically, the mosque that is now constructed on what is the original Temple Mount, called the Dome of the Rock, is believed by Muslims to be the place that Muhammad was escorted by the angel Gabriel and he ascended into heaven. It's the same place where the Jewish temple, Holy of Holies, existed, but has been destroyed. So what we have in Jerusalem is the collision of the three greatest world religions, Judaism and Christianity and Islam, each laying claim through the lineage of Abraham and therefore God's promise and his covenant. They all believe that it's rightfully theirs. According to the Bible, to God's word, it belongs to Israel. But according to the Quran, it belongs to the Palestinians. To bring a little bit of levity and to try to help us understand this a little bit, I brought a picture that I want to ask if any of you guys remember this picture. Y'all remember this picture? This is Terrell Owens, then wide receiver for the San Francisco 49ers. He scores a touchdown. He picks up the ball. He runs immediately to the star located in center field at Texas Stadium, and he celebrates in front of the Cowboys and everybody. Well, the very next series, Emmitt Smith scores a touchdown. You know what he does? He runs to the star. He kneels. He pounds the ball into the logo so as to reclaim the logo. And the crowd roared. But guess what happened on the next possession? Terrell Owens scored another touchdown and made a beeline towards the star. He was met with safety George Teague, who tried to annihilate him, but slightly missed. And Terrell Owens celebrated again while a fight broke out all around them. This is what we have in Israel times a gazillion, right? This sense of feeling that what is rightfully mine has not only been taken, but has been desecrated, right? This is why tensions remain high. And you might think, well, can't we come to peace? Like, why can't peace be established? Why can't we negotiate a peace deal? Well, there have been many attempts, but they all fail. Why? Because of the second thing that I mentioned, Middle Eastern ideologies. In particular, the ideologies of groups called Hamas and Hezbollah. Hamas occupying the Gaza Strip in the south and Hezbollah in the north in Golan Heights. Both are positioned and have expressed hostility towards Israel. And because of their ideologies, it's extremely difficult, if not impossible, to negotiate with these groups. In fact, Article 13 of the Hamas Charter, the group's founding document, it says, "We will never negotiate the settlement of the land, and our only answer is jihad, war." It is clear that Hamas and these other organizations are solely after one thing, the eradication of Israel. In fact, their leaders have said publicly that they want to first eradicate the little Satan, being the Jews, and then the greater Satan, Christians. They said, "We're coming first after the Saturday infidels and then the Sunday infidels on our way to world domination." You tell me, how likely is it to make peace with groups that take that kind of position? None. Zero. Now, Iran, another sovereign nation, has launched attacks. And as a result, it opens up questions to us. What does all this mean? Where is this headed? Where does this end? And that leads to the second thing that I want to talk through today. After having laid a foundation of a biblical historical worldview, let's now talk about end times implications. See, it's important to know the history before we can even begin to dabble in this arena. What does it mean? Is this the beginning of World War III? Is this a fulfillment of biblical prophecies opening the door for Christ's return and the Great Tribulation as outlined in the scriptures? There have been some that have suggested that the timing of this conflict and what is going on with Russia and the Ukraine and seemingly China posturing itself is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog. What is happening? What is your thought, Pastor Chris? Well, there are differing views of eschatological events. And again, I feel as though I'm only a student, just like you, and understanding the unfolding of this event. So the short answer is, I have no idea. I have no idea. There are a couple of things, though, that I can say definitively that I want to speak to with regards to this. I can tell you that ever since the establishment of the church, we have been living in the last days. That's evidence in the scripture. You read it all the time in the pastoral epistles. All the more as you see the day approaching, the day, the day, the day, in all caps. What is that? That's the day of Christ's return. The people of the New Testament were looking forward, anticipating the return of Christ. And another thing that I can say definitively is that Jesus is coming again. Just as he says he would. He's coming again. And his return, hear me, has been imminent. That means could happen at any moment since his ascension. I also know definitively that no one knows the day or time of his return, not even Jesus. That's his words, not mine. I can also say this definitively, that the end times discussions and perceived events in the pastoral epistles contained in the New Testament was a comfort to the early believers. Even the mentioning of Christ's return brought them hope and encouragement. Let me tell you what it did not bring. It did not bring hysteria, confusion, or overreaction. There is a difference in being prepared and being hysterical. Preparedness speaks to getting your spiritual houses in order. And let me just tell you, by way of warning, now is a good time to do that. Hysteria leads to doomsday preppers. And the New Testament writers never intended for Christians to be hysterical regarding the events of Christ's return. Hear me very clearly. The New Testament writers wanted believers to be confident and even at peace in the midst of chaos. Our biblical worldview speaks to this. The Bible, New Testament in particular, is full of teachings on the supremacy of Christ. And the supremacy of Christ means that he is on his throne. He is reigning. There is nothing that surprises him. And he's ultimately working all things according to his purpose. Isn't that Romans 8:28? That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And a believer that fully understands that lives a life of confidence and security in our King. Now, circle back to the question. Is the recent Israeli conflict and escalation of Iran, what does it mean in terms of an eschatological timetable? I have no earthly idea. No one does. In fact, if you hear, read, or listen to somebody who says that they do know, run. Right? Run from them. Because let me tell you what end times predictionists have all had in common. They've all batted 1,000. 100% wrong. Listen, if this is the unfolding of the eschaton, beloved, we have reason to take heart. Why? Because our King is coming. But if this is a continuation of this deep-seated hatred towards the Jews and the nation of Israel, then we could take heart. Why? Two things. Number one, God will see to the protection of his people, and we would be good to pray for that and to support that. And number two, these are what Jesus referred to as birthing pains to his return. But again, either way, God is on his throne. He's in control. And for those of us that are believers in Christ, there's a peace immeasurable in that truth. For those that are not in Christ, with all the loving urging that I can muster within my heart, I want to tell you, these are opportunities to come to Christ, to evaluate your eternity. There is no time like the present to get right with God. So we've talked about this from a biblical and historical worldview and end times implications. Now quickly, in the time that we have remaining, and our time is short, I want to give you and mention five ways believers should respond. Five ways I want you, Trinity Baptist Church, to respond in times like these, to respond biblically to the events in the Middle East. And I want to do so in the context of a passage that I asked you to turn to, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing to young Pastor Timothy, and he's encouraging him in a couple of things. And this is what Paul says: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and to do so by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teachings. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. If there's one passage, one set of verses that I can offer you to serve as a guide during these uncertain days, it's this. Why this passage? Well, let me just sum it up for you. Paul is saying, Jesus is coming again. What are you supposed to do? Preach God's word. People will turn to myths, but as for believers, we're going to be sober-minded. We're going to endure any suffering, any persecution that might come our way in these days. We're going to share the gospel relentlessly, and we're going to leverage this time as an opportunity for unprecedented ministry. That's how we should respond. And so I want to mention five practical ways that I believe all Christians should respond in light of the conflict that is happening and involving the nation of Israel. First, respond with a hopefulness. If there is anything within you regarding this conflict that makes you anxious about the situation in Israel, let me tell you something. I'm with you. I understand that. But if it's pushing you towards hysteria, can I just pastorally tell you, rest in Christ. There's nothing you and I will ever face that is too big for Him. And therefore, there's no need for hysteria. No need for doomsday preppers. There's a need to keep our eyes focused upon Him. Remain hopeful. Do not lose hope. Should we be concerned? Sure. Should we be watchful? Absolutely. But hope is a characteristic that has always defined Jesus followers, not hysteria. Okay? Breathe. God's got it. Secondly, have a biblically rooted approach. In other words, be a student of the Bible. Search the scriptures and be biblically informed. Let me further make this practical. Now is the time to get our nose out of our devices and into God's word. Do not depend on social media or biased news outlets pushing agendas. We don't need another cultural worldview. We need a biblical Christian worldview. And you and I develop that when we become students of God's holy word. Five responses. Number one, a hopefulness. Number two, a biblically rooted approach. Number three, a surrendered life. Live a surrendered life. What the world needs now is Christians living like Christians. Surrendered to Jesus in all areas of our lives. We are to live in the light of Jesus's imminent return. The age-old question that I remember pastors asking us, if Jesus came back today, what would he find us doing? Would he find us pressing into his word, resting on his unchanging promises, or would he find us running around like chickens with our heads cut off? Right? live in light of the imminent return of Christ. Fourthly, a prayerful heart. Listen, if you have not developed a prayer life, and listen, whenever I say that, I'm pointing right back at myself. Now's the time to become a prayerful person. They say, well, Pastor Chris, what do we pray for? What are the specific prayer needs? I don't even know what to pray for. What are we supposed to pray for? Well, pray for peace. Pray for the divine protection of the nation of Israel. Why do I say that? Because of two reasons, two biblical reasons. Number one, it's commanded in Scripture that we pray for the protection of Israel. Oh, really? Where is it? Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The Bible commands us to pray for the divine protection of the nation of Israel. But the second reason why we need to pray for the divine protection of Israel goes back to the promise God gave Abraham. He said, listen, I'm going to bless those who bless you. But I'm going to curse those that curse you. And if we are a people that take God at his word, then we better be seeking the divine protection of the nation of Israel. What else do we need to pray for? Pray for the enemies of Israel, who happen to be the same enemies of Christianity. And so we should pray for them. Why should we pray for them, Pastor Chris? Well, Jesus, if we want to be biblically centric, what does Jesus say? Jesus says that you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we ought to take Jesus at his word, and we ought to begin praying for them. Pray for the salvation of Hamas and all those opposed to Israel. Did you know that we have many fellow Arab brothers and sisters that because of the faithful proclamation of the gospel by missionaries who dare enter very difficult and closed countries, heralding the truth and the peace that is found in the gospel, there have been some that have bowed the knee to Christ, and they will spend all of eternity with us, and yet they stand in harm's way. Right now, the other side of the world, they live wondering whether or not they're going to live to see another day. That's our brothers and sisters. We ought to pray for their protection. Can you imagine what it's like for them? Pray for their safety. Pray for the protection of civilians in all of this. Unfortunately, there is a group that seeks harm to the nation of Israel, and they're hiding behind human shields. And the collateral damage from that is innocent people are affected. So we're to pray with a prayerful heart, respond with a hopefulness, a biblically rooted approach, a surrendered life, a prayerful heart, and finally, number five, a renewed urgency. A renewed sense of urgency. The unfolding of these events should produce in us a relentless desire to share the gospel with all people. Listen, the gospel is the only hope of the world. It's the only hope of the world. And if the gospel can reconcile a sinful people to a holy, righteous God, then it can bring about peace just about anywhere. You realize that? We realize that, don't we? The gospel needs to be heralded in this point. We should have a desire that all people come to faith in Jesus as Lord. We should have a desire that the members of Hamas and Hezbollah and the entire region come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The gospel saves. Again, another biblical viewpoint, that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Romans says. The gospel does not take into consideration one's past. Praise be to God. It doesn't consider one's nationality, one's worldview, or one's beliefs. No, it radically saves sinners, which is something that you and I share in common, the other members that call the world home. We need to have a hopeful response, a deep-seated, biblically rooted response. We need to have a surrendered life, a prayerful heart, and a renewed sense of urgency to share the gospel with all people. Listen, let's stay alert. Let's be watchful. Our King is coming. But let's have our minds focused on God's word. Biblically respond by maintaining the hopefulness, a biblically centered approach, a surrendered life, a prayerful heart, and a renewed urgency to share the gospel. That's how we are to respond biblically to the conflict, not only involving the nation of Israel, but around the world.
You're listening to Trinity Baptist Church's Hope for the Broken podcast. If you would like to learn more about this ministry, visit us online at trinitytx.org. That's trinitytx.org. Here's Pastor Chris to wrap up our time together.
Thanks for listening today. I'm so glad that you found this podcast. It is our prayer that you are encouraged and challenged by today's message. It is our goal at Trinity to lead everyone into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have questions about what it means to trust Jesus as the Lord of your life, we would love to connect with you. Please feel free to give us a call at 903-572-1959 or email us at info@trinitytx.org. If you are ever in the East Texas area, we invite you to join us for worship on Sundays at 9:30 or 11 a.m. Thanks so much for listening today. God bless you.
We pray that you have experienced hope today. If you would like to support the ministries of Trinity Baptist Church with a financial gift, you can do so by giving online. Simply log on to trinitytx.org and click the Give tab. Be sure to join us next week as we look into God's Word on Hope for the Broken.